Luke 8, verses 40 to 56, and it says this. Now, when Jesus returned...
Sorry, I turned myself off there. I was shouting and I wasn't on. Sorry about that. Now I'm on again. When Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing around you." Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came to him, came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and he said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Right, Luke 8 then, 40 to 56 is what we're looking at. Disease and death are probably two of the biggest things, if not the two biggest things, that most people fear, right? Disease and death. We wonder, will I experience some kind of life-changing medical incident? Maybe a stroke or a heart attack that turns life upside down. We wonder, maybe, will I have to live out my days with some kind of incurable condition? Something that can't be fixed, something like MS. Might I spend a significant portion of my life with a debilitating disease, like motor neurons? Will it end up being slow and painful? Will our bodies give up and begin to work against themselves? You know, we see the images, don't we? And we hear the stories, and more than likely, we've had a friend or a family member, or we ourselves have suffered in some way with cancer or dementia or something like that. We know the heartache personally of both disease and death. And both of those things often end up being things that we fear. None of us knows, do we, when the end will come. And maybe for some of us, we're asking the question, you know, when the end does come, what is after death? Is there anything at all? This is the world that we live in, isn't it? A world full of those two things, disease and death. And this is the human experience, isn't it? That we fear disease and death, things that we cannot control, things that we don't know when or if they might happen to us. Now, the passage that we've just read is full of drama. Maybe I'm not, I'm just not very dramatic. I would never have, good job I couldn't do drama at school because I'd have been useless at it. But the point being, maybe I didn't read it with that much drama, but I wonder whether you felt it and saw it in the text. There is a lot of drama. There must have been a whole bunch of frustrating moments for people in there, for some of the main players in the story. There were definitely moments of surprise by the words that people say. But also, I wonder if you noticed that there is incredible, heartwarming, life-altering, paradigm-shifting moments. If this is true, which we would say is, because we believe God's word is true. We would say it is because the way Luke puts his account together, he researches it. And there was nobody turning around and saying, Luke, you've made a whole load of nonsense up. So, as we come to it, with that in mind about disease and death being things that we fear, with this story in mind that is, hopefully as we go through, we're going to see incredibly dramatic and relevant to those fears. Let's dive into God's word and let's hear him speak. Jesus has just come back across the lake with his disciples after what we saw was the wonderful healing of the demon-possessed man in the region of the Gerasenes. And an interesting side note that we didn't think about last week is that's literally the only thing that happens there. So a few weeks ago, they got in the boat and they headed across and they got hit by a storm. And then they get to the other side, Jesus heals the demon-possessed man and he comes back. You think, Jesus knows all things, right? He knew that was why they were going to the other side of the lake. And it was the only reason they'd go to the other side of the lake. And yet he went anyway. You might want to mull on that and think about how amazing that is. We didn't spend any time on that last week, but we could have, and it is interesting to think about. But now Jesus is setting foot back on land. They've come all the way back across the lake, and maybe unsurprisingly by this point in Luke's Gospel, there's a crowd waiting. They're waiting for him to return, and when he gets there, they're on him. So I wonder if he could get out of the boat by the sounds of it. There's that many people gathered. But in amongst that group, we find out that there's a man named Jairus, and he's a synagogue leader. But more importantly for the story, really, is that he is a desperate father. He is a desperate father whose only daughter is dying. And so as we read that introduction, really, to the story, I think we're supposed to feel his pain here. He is desperate. His daughter is on death's door, and there seems to be no way for it to get better. And he asks Jesus to come. He pleads with him to come with him. And by the middle of verse 42, that's what happens. Jesus begins the journey. Presumably with Jairus leading the way, maybe directing everybody, maybe trying to get the crowds out the way. Like, come on, move out the way. I need to get Jesus to my house. And I guess with every step, Jairus' hope is probably rising, isn't it? Jesus is coming. And we're getting closer. And maybe if he gets there, then everything will be okay. That hope must have been rising in his heart. But the crowd is so big, we find in verse 42, that it almost crushes Jesus. Now, I don't know how many times you've been in the car, and maybe you've been guilty of this, you've been singing along to loud music, but sometimes you've got a massive traffic jam avenue and there's an ambulance trying to get through. And its sirens are on and the lights are flashing, but people just aren't moving. And they beat the horn and it goes, and then somebody slowly moves their car onto the curb to try and get, but they're making sure they don't scratch their precious car while this ambulance is trying to get through the traffic jam. It almost feels a little bit like I say here, isn't it? Jesus is the one who's got the solution to the person's problem at the other end, but there's so many people crowding around him, they can't really get him through quickly. We're not told how Jairus has felt, but if I was in his shoes, I'd be well frustrated. I'd be like, just get out the way, man. He needs to get to my house now. He can talk to you later. Jesus is the only hope here for Jairus, but getting him to Jairus' house is proving more difficult than maybe Jairus expected because of Jesus' popularity and because everybody wants to see what is Jesus going to do next. And then into the story, we kind of expect the next thing is they arrived at Jairus' house and miracle. But that's not what we get, is it? Look at verse 43. We've got a side story. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. No one could heal her. She comes up behind Jesus, touches his cloak, and is immediately healed. Now, what do we notice in that story? This side story, this what ends up being Jesus' side mission here, really, isn't it? First, the woman has a bleeding problem for 12 years. We don't need more details about what that bleeding problem is, but nobody has been able to heal her. And you'll see a little footnote, and maybe if you've got an ESV Bible in front of you, it says she spent all of her money trying to get doctors to fix her. She is also desperate, right? She has got no other option. She is out of resources. Nothing has worked. And we don't know if her condition was life-threatening, but what we've got to understand is it would have affected our entire life. So if you were to go away and read now Leviticus 15, verse 25 to 30, you would find that the fact that this woman has a bleeding issue cuts her off from a whole load of things. And she's been cut off from them all for 12 years because nobody has been able to solve this problem. She has suffered physically and socially and spiritually because of this physical problem that she has. And 12 years of failed attempts at remedy, 12 years of loneliness, of spiritual disconnection, and potentially lack of intimate physical touch for this lady. That's what her life has been like. Might not seem like much, but this, for her, is her last shot. She, like Jairus, is desperate, and Jesus is her only hope. But unlike Jairus, who approaches Jesus and falls on the floor and begs him, she tries to do it by stealth, right? So she's hoping for a swift in and out of the crowd, a bit of, well, I guess instead of hit and run, she's hoping for touch and heal, isn't she? That's what she's aiming for. Join the crowd, she thinks, sneak my way through somehow. If I can just stretch my arm between a couple of people and just reach the edge of Jesus' cloak, and then I'll just make a sharp exit. I'll just kind of stop. I'll shuffle to one side. The crowd will keep going and I'll be able to go home. Job done. Nobody will ever have to be aware that I was ever there in the first place. That's what she's thinking. And up to the point where she touches Jesus' cloak, the plan is going exactly the way she wanted it to. Looks like job done, box ticked, miracle complete. Until Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Now everybody denies it, don't they? Probably looking at each other going, "Was it you? No, it wasn't me. Maybe it was him over there. He's a bit weird, you know." But then Peter says, "Hold on a minute, Jesus. Look how many people are around you. Look how many people are crushing in on you. Look how hard it is for us to walk the streets. I don't know. 100 people's probably touched you." Sounds like Jesus is asking a mad question, doesn't it? Be like an A-list celebrity who's getting escorted through the paparazzi into their hotel, stopping and saying, "Who took my photo?" I mean, they're all guilty, right? At that point. Or like me at a gig, which I've not been to one for a while, but I used to jump around like a maniac at the front to some kind of bouncing tune. It'd be like me stopping in the middle of that gig saying, "Who bumped into me? Whose sweat just splashed on my face?" I mean, you can't answer that question, can you? Because probably 50 people's have, and you're all going, "Ugh." You don't think about it when you're at the front of the gig, believe me. But Jesus can ask this question, right? Jesus can ask this question because he operates on a different level. Because he knows that power has gone out from him to heal somebody. And he knows who it is. When he says, "Who touched me?" he's not trying to think, "Oh, who was it? Let me work through all the people in the crowd." He knows exactly who it was, exactly when it happened. But his question is there to draw out her faith, to draw out her testimony, to give public declaration that this woman who for 12 years has been unclean according to the law is now clean. Look at verse 47. "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him." So she's had to explain, to think about it, she's had to explain to all those people that basically she was unclean, but she was in the middle of the crowd. But that then Jesus has healed her instantly. And it must have, as she said it, it must have dawned on her even more, hold on, my life has now changed. Radically changed. I no longer need to be on the outside. I no longer need to be thinking about this, that and the other. What have I touched? What's... She's healed and she's clean. And whereas that uncleanness would have been contagious, you can go away and read some stuff about cleanliness laws in Leviticus. Basically, if you were unclean, you touched things, you made them unclean. There was lots of things like that. Actually, she's come to Jesus, and rather than making him unclean, he's made her clean. See, it's actually Jesus, I guess, for want of a better word, his holiness, his power that works in the other direction. It reverses the effect. And then Jesus' words are wonderful, aren't they? "Go in peace. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." She has believed. She thought, this is my only shot. I've got to touch Jesus' cloak. In some way, I've got to get in contact with Jesus and I'll be okay. And she is. She's healed. She trusted, she believed, and now she can go in peace rather than in despair. She can go in peace and enjoy the freedom and the joy of a life restored. Now at this point, there are a bunch of questions maybe we want to answer, or we want to try and answer. Maybe you sat here this morning and think, you know what, I've prayed for healing, and I did believe it would happen, but it didn't. Maybe that's where you are now. Maybe actually today, this morning, before you came here, you were praying for healing for yourself or for someone else, but so far there's been no change. And maybe you're starting to wonder, particularly as we read through Luke's gospel and we see all these things that Jesus does, what's the problem for me? Is it that I don't believe enough? Do I need to reach a certain kind of level of faith to trigger a miracle? Many of us maybe thought that at some point in our lives. Maybe we're thinking it now. It can be hard, can't it, to see that Jesus is willing to able and heal in the Bible, but we've not been on the receiving end of that. So what are we supposed to believe? What is the reality when it comes to faith and healing? Because Jesus clearly says to this lady, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Well, first of all, we can't deny that Jesus connects faith and healing here, right? There is no denying that. If she hadn't worked her way through the crowd and reached out and touched Jesus, she wouldn't have been healed. If she just stopped at home, she'd have gotten out. Second, notice though that the key is not the strength of her faith. So, yes, her faith led to action, but it was the object of her faith that mattered. Who she was trusting in, who she believed could heal her. That's what mattered. She came to Jesus and he healed her. Thirdly, and we don't have time to do all of this because we're going to spend an entire morning on all this. If we believe or we have a theology that teaches, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. Or if you have enough faith, you can do anything. That is a dangerous theology to have. It's not a theology that the Bible teaches. Because actually, what happens then when you pray for a miracle and it doesn't happen? What options have you got? Well, either you beat yourself up because you don't have enough faith, or you are crippled with guilt and shame and driven to try and do better next time, or you'll begin to believe that God doesn't care, or that God's not able, both of which are untrue. When it comes to faith and healing, we've got to believe that God can do it, and we should pray for it. No questions. But we have to ground that in the truth that God is the one who is sovereign. That God is the one who is in control. That God is the one who knows what is best and does what is best. See, just like we thought about God having no limits, he knows, and we'll think about this later on, I'm not going to steal the future ones that we're going to do, but he knows what we don't. And he can see what we can't see. And actually, while sometimes our greatest desire for ourselves might be some kind of physical or practical healing or miracle, the greatest desire that God has for any of us is not that we're physically healed and in tip-top fitness shape, but that we grow in holiness and become more like Jesus day by day. That is what God knows is best for all of us and what God wants for all of us. And so maybe if that miracle has not come, that healing has not come that we've asked for, maybe that's because in some way God is using this to make us more like Jesus. And that might not be our highest priority, but it is God's. Another thing that's worth noting, though, before we then get back to the main story, just in case you forgot, we started with Jairus. But we're still talking about this lady who has come through the crowd and touched Jesus. We need to see, Jesus willing and able to heal. And this story is proof of that. But also, it's not just about healing, it's about cleanliness. Because like we said, she would have been unclean according to the law. Now, we aren't like this Jewish woman in that we aren't ceremonial unclean according to a set of laws. But the Bible does tell us that teaches us, at least in part, that we are unclean in God's sight. We're unclean because we are sinful people and God is holy. And like this woman would have been cut off from a whole bunch of things related to spiritual life, we are spiritual outcasts. And we are spiritually unclean. And again, like this woman, we spent time looking for the answer everywhere else. Everywhere we could, except Jesus. We try to fix ourselves, haven't we? We might not have thought about it this way, but we try to fix ourselves by doing more good to outweigh the bad. And we hope that'll be enough. If we can tip the scales, maybe we'll be all right. Makes us better than most people, that should be okay. Some of us, maybe we tried ignoring it all. I just ignore the fact that maybe there's a God there and maybe I'm a sinner. But that hasn't worked either. Maybe we've even attended church and thought, you know what, I'll just try and be like these people. These seem to be good people. People seem to think people who attend church are nice guys. I'll try and do what they do and say what they say, and then that'll be enough. But then we do that and realize there's still something missing here. We need to come to Jesus like this woman did. We need to come to Jesus and find that he is the only one who can make us clean, but he is both willing and able to make us clean. Through his death on the cross, his blood has paid the price for our sins. He is able to give us forgiveness. And he is able to restore us to a right relationship with God. Jesus died on the cross to take the place for those who would put their trust in him. By his wounds, scripture says, we are healed. We are made clean. We are brought into a right relationship with God again. He has done everything, Jesus, that needs to be done. For us to also hear the words, go in peace. Now, back to the text. Again, just in case we've forgotten Jairus, he's still there. Verse 49 brings us back with a bump, doesn't it? While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and said, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Now, this, mind blowingly, isn't it? It's a gut-wrenching message for Jairus, the desperate dad who had probably just begun to hope that his daughter might be healed. It's now over. She's dead. She's not just ill in bed now. She's gone. Now, we aren't told what Jairus' response was. We aren't told how he felt, but there is something I think that's worth thinking about here. If you are Jairus at this point, put yourself in his shoes. What does it look like has just happened? What does it look like, or what questions does it raise? Jesus has just been delayed, hasn't he, by a woman with a non-life-threatening condition, as far as we know. He's even taken time to stop so that she can declare that she's been healed so everybody can know about it. And in the meantime, your worst nightmare has come true. The unexpected delay has caused the most horrendous of consequences for you. And so, we don't know Jairus' mind, but again, what would we be thinking at this point? Does Jesus care? Why did Jesus not just leave the woman to crack on with her healing? He knew he'd healed her. Why did he just let her go home? Why did he take the time? Why did the woman have to come and selfishly touch Jesus in the first place? Couldn't she just have waited until my daughter, who was on the deathbed, was healed? And actually, for some of us, if we've got good memories in Luke's gospel, we might wonder why Jesus didn't just heal Jairus' daughter from a distance. Remember the centurion's servant? Jesus just says, go home. Your servant is better. And when he gets back, the servant's better. At what time? Exactly the time Jesus said. So why didn't he just do that here? Why the delay? Why the heartache? Why does Jairus have to go through hearing this? They are genuine questions, aren't they? Fair questions. But again, one of the things we have to come back to in all this is, actually, if God is both sovereign and good, and if Jesus is God's son with the same power and authority, then all of this happened for a reason. There is some purpose in it. And it comes back to what we said earlier. God knows what we don't and sees what we can't see. He is God and we are not. And so Jesus brings it back to what is the only question that matters for Jairus. Do we trust him? Do we trust him? Because if we do trust God, then we will be able to rest not knowing all of the answers to the why questions that we have. It's not wrong to have those questions. It's not wrong to ask those questions. But if we don't get those answers, we have to rest with the fact that we don't get them. And if we trust Jesus, we'll be able to rest with that. And how we then view the delays in life probably changes too. Actually, do we view the delays in our life, and I imagine they're not as big and serious as this delay, or maybe they are. Do we take them as opportunities, or just see them as frustrations? Do we view interruptions as chances to show love rather than annoyance? And we always want just to move those things on quickly, get back to what we want to do. When I'm sat trying to do what I think is an important job, and I think, right, I really hope nobody rings me now, I really hope nobody knocks at the door, I really do hope there is not a voice that shouts at me from somewhere else. Actually, when that does happen, I have a response, don't I? I can either be really annoyed and angry and frustrated that my plan has gone down the tubes because somebody else has inconvenienced me, or I can think, you know what, God is sovereign. And there's a reason why this has come, and my response to it needs to be one of love and care and compassion rather than frustration. If we're honest, it's because we don't like our plans disrupted. That's why we get angry. If we're honest, we often feel like we're owed by God. God, I've worked really hard this week. Can you not just let this be a nice, smooth passage, please? And then what happens is we get angry with God because we think he's done it wrong. Because we're not getting what we think we deserve. Now, Jairus, we don't know what he felt, but it's worth thinking about where he was at, right? Or where we would have been at in that position. Jairus could have felt he deserved Jesus' time more than this woman did. He could have ranted and raved at the interruption, but we get no indication at all of that from Luke. Because after the messenger delivers the heartbreaking news and says, don't bother Jesus anymore, illness, yeah, we know Jesus could have fixed that, but death, not so much. Into all of that, into all of what maybe was going on in Jairus' head, into the situation where he would have obviously felt this anguish, this grief, this devastation, into all of that, look what Jesus says. Hearing it. So Jesus knows what the messenger said. He says, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. Now that is jaw-dropping, isn't it? Think about the context that Jesus is saying those words into. How can Jesus say that to a grieving dad? Why would he say that to a grieving dad? Who in their right mind would say something so bold? Either Jesus didn't really hear the messenger, although Luke told us he did, so he hasn't got a get out clause there. Or Jesus is possibly the most insensitive man in the world, or Jesus is going to do something mind blowing. Now, Jairus, if it'd been me, I think I might have been tempted to punch Jesus. But Jairus doesn't throw a punch, does he? He doesn't scream in anger. All we're told is they cracked on. They continued their journey. They kept walking to Jairus' house. It seems Jairus does believe. In the midst of all this, he believes. He trusts. Now, imagine the crowd were in a very different position now than what they were before. Maybe a bit quieter, maybe not so, you know, hustle and bustle with all this news. And when they get to the house, there's professional mourners and all sorts going on, and they're wailing and weeping and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says, just stop it. She's not dead, she's asleep. And unsurprisingly, they all think he's nuts, so they start laughing at him instead. But nobody's laughing in a few minutes' time, are they? Except possibly in joyful disbelief. And we're simply told that Peter and James and John and the girl's parents went into the room where she was lying. There are plenty of witnesses to it happening. And then all we read is this. Jesus took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. And her spirit returned. And at once she stood up. Like, amazing doesn't do it justice, does it? Once again, simply by speaking, Jesus does the impossible. The voice that just calmed the storm also has now given life to the dead. Immediately, this girl is alive again. Her soul returns to her body. Her lifeless corpse is animated. Death has been reversed. Now, at this point, we could ask, just like the disciples did after that calming of the storm, who is this? Who on earth can do something like this? Jesus has just shown that he has power over death. He has raised this little girl from the dead as easy as it would be for me or you to have raised her from an afternoon nap. That's how simple it was. My child get up and up she gets. She's been laid out ill for ages. See, up to this point, Luke is just adding string after string to the bow of evidence of who Jesus is. We know from the very, very beginning, Luke 1, verse 1 to 4, he's saying to the guy he's writing to, Theophilus, look, I want you to be sure of everything you've heard about Jesus. The stories are true. Look, I've investigated it all, and here it is laid out for you fully. And that means Luke is also wanting us, even though he never met us and didn't know when we were coming. That's what God wants for us as we read it, to see, look, all of these things about Jesus are true. Now, who is he? If he can do all this stuff, who is he? If I want to prove I am, there's various ways of doing it. I can say, look, my name is Matthew James Oliver. My date of birth is, I'm not going to give you it, because if this is being recorded, somebody might take down all my details. My place of birth is this, and my mother's maiden name is this. And you could check all those things and go, all right, this is Matthew Oliver. But then you could turn around and go, yeah, but somebody could have just fed you all that information. You might not be him. And if you've watched too many Mission Impossible films, I could just have a mask on. I could then give you my bank card details, which I know on the top of my head. I could show you my driver's license, which isn't in my pocket. And I could go home and get my passport. But even then you could go, you know what, that's just clever photoshopping. And again, you've just got a good memory for numbers. But then you could get a retinal scan, if you could pay for a machine. You could take all my fingerprints and you could take a DNA blood test. And then you would know that it was really me, right? Things that I couldn't fake. As we've built up a picture of Jesus over the last few weeks, and if you were here before when we started Luke's Gospel, what do you think? The evidence is there, isn't it? Who do we think Jesus is? He can heal people. He can drive out demons. He can calm a storm with his words. He can now raise the dead with his voice. It is the most important and life-changing question anybody can consider. Who is Jesus Christ? Because the conclusion that you reach and how you respond to that has eternal consequences. Who else can heal the sick and calm the storm and raise the dead? Jesus has got to be more than a man. He's got to be the Son of God. He's got to be the Messiah, the long-promised King that God said would come, because there is nobody else who can do this. Nobody, anywhere, ever, in the entirety of history, can do what Jesus does in these stories. Which then means if he is the Son of God, then he's worth listening to, right? He's worth following. He's not like these popular celebrities that people follow for a while online and then they go out of fashion. And this is different, isn't it? He's not just making good music or coming out with some like random, you know, I don't know, pithy sayings or whatever, you know, some kind of little great Instagram hashtags or whatever else it might be. He's changing life. He's raising the dead. He's making amazing claims. And as we go through the gospel, we'll find more that Jesus lives this perfect life, this life that you and I can't live. And eventually, at the end of Luke's gospel, we'll find that he dies. He's betrayed. He's crucified by the Romans. He's handed over by the Jewish religious leaders. He's betrayed by one of his closest friends. And he goes to the cross and dies a criminal's death, not because he deserves it, but because he's going to die in our place. And then they bury him in the tomb and they seal the stone and everything looks like it's done and dusted. And 3 days later, the stone's moved, the body's gone, and Jesus appears to people and they see him and they hear him and they touch him and he's alive again. Because again, he's got power over death, right? Death can't hold him. It can't keep him. And so if as that evidence builds, you think, okay, then this must be who Jesus is. Then the only right and logical response to that is to turn from your sin and trust in him. It is to say to him, look, Jesus, I've made a mess in my life. I am a sinner and I need your mercy. I need forgiveness and I know that only you can give it. And if we're willing to do that, then Jesus will respond with forgiveness and grace and mercy and restore us to right relationship with God and change our lives forever. The story, though, brings us full circle, doesn't it, to where we started, though. What are we opening with? Might feel like a long time ago now. We opened with, didn't we? Disease and death. Probably the two biggest things that we all fear. But now we've just read a story where there is someone who has authority over both. in our fear of whether we might slowly waste away, suffer horrendously in as our bodies succumb to sickness, as we wonder, when will I die and what does that mean and what does it look like afterwards? We've now got Jesus who seems to be able to deal with both. See, if he can do what is written here, then there is hope, isn't there? There is hope for something beyond this life in a broken world. And that's what the Bible tells us. That's what the answer that Luke gives. That's the answer that the rest of the scripture gives. Yes, there is hope beyond this. In Jesus, there is hope for us in life and death, as we sang right at the very beginning. What is our hope in life and death? You can answer that with a whole lot of things, but the reality is there's only one that matters. There's only one that really can give hope in life and death. And that is Jesus Christ alone. As he said, he died on the cross for our sins. He rose again 3 days later. He has authority over life and death. And says that if we trust him, we can have eternal life. That we don't need to fear death, because death is not the end. The story also tells us we can trust Jesus in our sufferings. Not just illness or sickness, but we can trust him in all of our sufferings. We can trust Jesus with everything. We can come to him and find refuge in life that relieves our fears. We can find hope in death, which relieves our fears. But the reality is, without Jesus, there is no hope. Our fears of disease and death remain. But with Jesus, there is hope and there is peace and there is everlasting joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and for the story that we read here of his awesome power, of his encouragement to people to believe, to trust in him. And we ask this morning that that might be the case for us, that we would be renewed in our faith in him as the object, he being the one that we trust, knowing that he is faithful. And for those who don't yet know him, Father, we pray that they might today trust him. They might turn to him from sin. They might ask for forgiveness. They might receive it and know the great joy there is in him and him alone. Father, help us to see how great Jesus is. Help us to love him and to praise him and to worship him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.